So over the last couple of days, I've been working on recording sermons at home due to the fact that we had recording issues at the church over the last couple of weeks. And tonight, we're going to carry on in our study of Mark chapter 3, and we're going to consider the calling of the 12. But first, let's just begin by reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, starting at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, You are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Amen. Well, today's section follows on from the section I posted last night. It follows on from the previous events in the preceding verses. Last time we considered the growing hostility towards Jesus and how in verse 6, hostility towards Jesus reached the apex, if you like. Remember, he had just made another divine claim, claiming sovereignty over the Sabbath and highlighting the foolishness of unbiblical rabbinical traditions. The religious authorities are growing angrier now towards Jesus. Their anger was intensifying. It was hot. It was boiling. The plotting to kill Jesus had well and truly begun. Of course, the heat itself was only going to increase because Jesus' popularity was dramatically increasing. Verses 7 to 11 notes Jesus' growing popularity amongst crowds. Mark begins by noting something of the popularity of John's ministry. You remember back at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, that when John started to minister, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. But compare that statement with what is stated about Jesus in verse 7. The verse begins, But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Why did Jesus withdraw, by the way? Well, even though Mark doesn't explain the reason behind Jesus' withdrawal, Matthew does. In Matthew 12, after noting the Pharisees' plot to kill Jesus, we're told that Jesus, knowing the wicked intentions of their hearts, withdrew from there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. And I know I've touched on this multiple times in recent weeks, but again, the deity of Jesus comes to the fore, doesn't it? How? Well, remember, the Pharisees had tried to conceal their hatred of Christ to a point where they sought to build a case against him amongst themselves. In the context of the person with paralysis, you remember, and the man with a withered hand, they deferred from vocal opposition. But Jesus, being divine and like man, who could only look at a person's outside appearance, Jesus, being God, looks at and examines and knows the heart's secrets. So Jesus withdraws, but the crowds refused to leave him be. Verse 8 tells us that a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Compare that with what we read about John in Mark chapter 1. The popularity of Jesus was drawing people from much further afield than John's ministry ever did. His popularity had reached stages that the Pharisees could only dream of. Again, this would have fueled their hatred of Jesus. The popularity of Christ was considered to be a rejection of them and their traditions, etc. We read in verse 9 that Jesus' things were so crowded that Jesus wanted a small boat to be ready from which he could teach in case the crowds crushed him. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But again, the sad thing is that it seems they were attracted to Christ by and large because of the miracles, because of the signs he performed, without understanding really what these signs signified. As noted previously, the only ones who knew of Christ's true identity were expelled demons from the once demonized. But then in verse 13 we read, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." So Jesus withdrew again from the crowds, and even his disciples, to spend time alone on a mountain. We're not told which mountain, because the identity of the mountain isn't significant. What is important to note is why Jesus sought out this mountain. Did Jesus merely need a break from the noise, from the vast crowds? Was he weary, tired, in need of rest? Well, no doubt. Jesus was tired and in need of rest. But he didn't withdraw to the mountain to sleep. In fact, Luke tells us why Jesus went to the mountain alone initially. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "One day soon afterwards, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night." Friends, did you know that Jesus never instructed his disciples to do anything which he himself wasn't prepared to do, apart, of course, from confessing sin, because Jesus never sinned. Jesus would never have to confess sin. Jesus practiced what he preached. So, for instance, regarding prayer, Jesus taught his disciples, when they pray, not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. "Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray," Jesus says, "go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus teaches the necessity to spend time alone with God in prayer, to remove oneself from all distractions and disturbances and spend time in quiet solitude with God alone. This was Jesus' frequent practice. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we could pick out other verses, but we're studying through the book, aren't we? So I'll just pick out Mark chapter 1, verse 35 for a previous example. We read there that he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. You see, unlike the Pharisees and unlike the hypocrites that Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus prayed from pure motives. His longing to pray didn't derive from selfish, insincere motives like the hypocrites who loved to stand in synagogues and street corners or the streets merely to be seen by others. And this is seen in the fact that Jesus made time to pray in solitude, without an audience of any kind. In his commentary on Matthew, Warren Wiersbe writes, quote, "We must pray in secret before we pray in public." He notes that even though it's biblical to pray in public, it is wrong to pray in public, he says, or he writes, if we are not in the habit of praying in public. Why is that? Well, he answers, "Observers may think that we are practicing prayer when we are not. and this is hypocrisy. Now, what's that supposed to mean? Well, I think he's basically saying that one's prayer life cannot be truly examined by public acts of piety because these acts themselves can be no better than religious play acting. Hypocrisy. To quote R.C. Sproul, prayer, at least private prayer, is difficult to do out of a false motive. You see, the heart that genuinely loves God delights to be alone with God in the secret place, to be alone with God, separate from all distractions and gazing eyes. Again, think of the hypocrite. If the only reason the hypocrite is praying to be seen by men, well, in the secret place, obviously, or in secret, they will not have that, they will not have a true, genuine desire to pray. How does one judge the quality of their personal prayer life? Is it by how articulate one's prayer is? Is it by how one can praise scripture, recite biblical texts in prayer, and use them as a basis for prayer? Now, can I add that these things in of themselves are not wrong? There are times I sit in the company of saints, I hear them pray so eloquently, praying scripture back unto God, praying the promises of God back to him, and at times I sit in awe. But that's not the means, or at least in public, that's not the means by which one's prayer life can be judged, at least in a public sense. Why? Well, again, to quote Sproul, many of the externals of religion might be done from false motives. So the question is, how is your prayer life in the context of solitude, the secret place, when there are no distractions or others present? Those who love God pray to God, delight in God in the secret place. To quote one hymn writer, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Or to quote Spurgeon, prayerless souls are Christless souls. Friends, this is such a challenge. It's such a challenge to me because how often have we forsook time in the secret place due to excuses like, I'm too busy. There are so many things to sort out. There are so many things that I need to organize. Seriously, even pastors can neglect the secret place. Now, how is that possible, you might ask? Well, pastors might use excuses like, well, sermons will not prepare themselves, and family and church responsibilities will not go away. See, pastors can make similar excuses too. But I don't think we realize that such arguments imply that Jesus wasn't busy or ever experienced true busyness. Really? What an unbelievable thing to suggest. In his commentary on Luke, Michael Bentley quotes Richard Cecil, "The Christian finds his interval for prayer even in the busiest hours." And our example of this fact is Jesus, isn't it? And why did Jesus find it necessary to spend time alone with the Father in prayer? Well, a matter of true importance had arisen. The time had come when Jesus was going to choose the 12 disciples, the apostles. This was a moment of great significance. Why is that? Well, what was Jesus doing in appointing the 12? Well, firstly, again, he was making an important claim about himself. Firstly, how many disciples did Jesus call from his followers to be with him? He called 12. Why 12? Well, think back to the calling of Abraham. God promised to make him into a great nation, Israel. And how many tribes did Israel consist of? Yes, 12. God's old covenant people consisted of 12 tribes. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's making a sovereign claim over Israel itself. But as Wiersbe notes, the nation of Israel was now spiritually decayed and ready to reject her own Messiah. The King of the Jews, the long-promised Messiah and eternal ruler of his people, had come. But yet the majority of the crowds that followed him did so merely because he was a worker of miracles, not because they truly believed in him. Eventually, the same crowds that followed him would ultimately reject him. But yet, from those crowds, from the masses, Jesus did have genuine followers, and from those genuine followers, Jesus called 12, through whom, apart from Judas, of course, the foundation of the New Testament church would be laid. But hang on. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the apostles or prophets are individually pillars upon whom the church rests. Jesus is the foundation in that sense. Rather, it's their teaching, the holy inspired word of Scripture, which is the foundation upon which the church is laid. Here we see the birth of a new nation, a new Israel. To use Peter's words, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And Mark defines two reasons behind Jesus' calling of the apostles. Firstly, he appointed the 12, we read from the text, that they may be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So firstly, he called them to be with him, and secondly, I think you can sum up that second element, preaching power to heal and cast out demons, as to minister in the power and authority of Christ himself. And this, of course, foreshadows the future when, remember, Jesus will not always be with them. Once his earthly ministry concludes, the Son will return to the Father, and Jesus himself, before his ascension, will issue the Great Commission. And for the remainder of their days, the apostles, by the authority and power of Christ, will continue his ministry on earth. And it's here in Mark's Gospel, at least in some translations, that we're introduced to the term apostle. Now, in our Pew Bibles, there's a slightly different translation. Verse 14 in the New King James reads, "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him." But some manuscripts emphasize that Jesus also identified the 12 as apostles. So the ESV translates verse 14, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him." Now, what is an apostle? Well, an apostle is one who is sent out. And even though the term doesn't feature in all manuscripts, the apostolic role of the apostles is stressed in verse 14. Jesus appoints the 12 to be with him so that he could send them out. As Derek Thomas notes, the verb to send forth is the root from which we get the word apostle. So let's first think about what it meant for Jesus to have called his disciples, his apostles, the 12, to be with him. Why did Jesus call an exclusive group, the apostles, to be with him, to himself? Was it merely to enjoy their company and fellowship? Well, I have no doubt that Jesus would have loved to fellowship with his disciples, but I don't think that's the point of verse 14. To be with Christ means, to quote William Lane, their preparation for mission. Or as Garland writes, to be with Jesus means that they learn to be as their Lord so they can extend his ministry of power. Or to put it another way, to be with Jesus was preparation for becoming sent out ones, for becoming the apostles. So to be with me signifies nothing less than preparation for apostolic ministry. And it must be stressed, too, that this element also emphasizes the uniqueness of the apostolic office. Does the apostolic office still exist today? Many would have you believe, yes. But scripturally, it cannot exist today. The apostolic office doesn't exist today. Now, it's true, in one sense, the term in scripture can be used in a more general sense. We are all ambassadors of Christ, set apart to proclaim the gospel, are we not? That's if you're in Christ. But many churches tend to refrain from using the term to avoid unnecessary confusion and abuse. Why? Well, you see, there was only one apostolic office, hence one foundation, whose names are engraved on the 12 foundations of the holy city in Revelation 21 verse 14. A foundation once laid can't be relaid, can it? Especially when the foundation in question is the eternal word of the living God. Acts 1 lists the requirements for the apostolic office. First, an apostle was required to have been with Jesus from the beginning, that is, from the early stages of his ministry, and two, to be witnesses of his resurrection. Now, of course, there was a slight difference with Paul's call to the apostolic office, for Christ had already lived, died, been raised from the dead, and returned to the Father by the time Paul was saved and called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But it was Christ himself who appointed Paul, wasn't it, to be an apostle in Acts chapter 9. The glorified Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, and it was Christ who confirmed later his place in the apostolic office. But coming back to the 12, they would have the privilege of being with Jesus. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I like how Derek Thomas puts it. Prior to this, Derek Thomas writes, they've been discipled, some of them, for some time in a loose general sort of way, perhaps, but now they were going to join the advance guard. Now they were going to join the equivalent of the spiritual Marines. They would eat with him. They'd have breakfast with him. They'd have lunch with him. They'd rest with him. They'd listen to him. Talk as they would walk along the road along the Sea of Galilee. There'd be those extraordinary moments when Jesus would begin to talk, and there'd be a sort of hush as they walked along, and Jesus would expand and expound on some great theme, maybe a Bible study from the Old Testament. They'd listen to extraordinary sermons that he would preach, and hear of the most profound things they'd ever heard that would move them to the very core of their being. The disciples would live every day with Jesus. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Every day they would be in the immediate presence of Jesus. And of course, it would have been wonderful. But at the same time, we also have to remember that to be with Jesus would also mean the exposing of one's sins and failures. Pride, insolence, unrighteous anger, unbelief, you name it. All these, amongst others, were exposed in the immediate company of the Son of God. But more than that, it also meant that the disciples would have to, quote, to share his travail, his toil, and his adversity. We've already noted the increasing hostility towards Christ, and inevitably the apostles would experience an increase in hostility too. They've already experienced something of that hostility, but it was only going to get worse. As the apostles, they would share in Christ's travails firsthand. Also, they would learn firsthand the meaning of Christ when he said, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first." So tradition states that Peter was crucified. James was put to death with a sword. We read of that in the scriptures itself, don't we? And Paul, according to tradition, was beheaded by Nero in Rome. But we shouldn't be surprised. I remember the book of Acts, where we are told that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And this, of course, is true for all believers. A faithful stand for Christ will result in trouble of all kinds. Even in our country, faithful believers are increasingly being targeted for their faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. But yet this is the privilege every believer in Christ has. To suffer for Christ is a gift of God. Oh, you probably think I'm nuts, but remember what Paul writes to the Philippians. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict, struggle, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. We are not in the apostolic office. There are no apostles today, but yet as believers, we share in the same struggle. For that reason, Scripture urges us, doesn't it, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, to put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so that you will be able to resist the enemy in a time of evil. But you might say, okay, but can God use a person like me in this struggle? Well, look at the list of the 12 selected, and what do you see? You see 12 very ordinary men. They were ordinary people, as we are. I like how Derek Thomas puts it. He says, amongst the 12, there wasn't a single rabbi, not a single professional theologian, or scholar, as we would understand the term. 12 ordinary men, insignificant men in the eyes of the world. You see, God transformed and used such for his glory's sake. A band of fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. You may say, I lack courage. Well, compare Peter before the cross and Peter post-ascension and Pentecost. God wholly transformed him. Think of John, who had apparent anger issues, hence the nickname Son of Thunder. You may worry that your temperament will get you into trouble with the Lord's people, that you have a short fuse, that you're afraid perhaps that you would easily be aggravated by a brother or sister. Well, think of John, who had apparent anger issues, hence the nickname Son of Thunder. Well, if I were to ask you, out of all the apostles, which one do you associate more with the topic of love, for instance? Well, then you'd have to lean towards John, wouldn't you? As one author writes, God calls ordinary people to do special tasks. And remember this, we can do nothing in our strength. And even now in heaven, we have a Savior who prays and pleads for us, who equips us with his Spirit, by his Spirit, to do those works he has set us apart to do. And also remember this too, friends. Yes, we are not in the immediate presence of Christ yet. We will be one day. But he has promised never to leave us, nor forsake us. Indeed, the Son of God, indeed the great triune God, has made his abode in us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has sent his Spirit, and he now reigns. We are temples of the living God. We are not alone. Therefore, friends, let's be encouraged, each one of us, wherever we are, because the one who reigns in us, the one who has purchased us with his blood, is greater than he who is in the world.